The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're going to try to cover two more paragraphs in chapter 26 on the church. And so if you have a copy of the confession, we'll read those two paragraphs. This is chapter 26, paragraph 3. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, as of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Paragraph 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, and government is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Well, let's pray once more. Lord, thank you for our confession, and we pray that as we look at the doctrine of the church today, and especially Christ as head, we pray that you would strengthen us in our convictions about the beauty, the power, the centrality of the local church because Christ is its head. And so we pray for grace and help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So in paragraph three, the confession is going to acknowledge something, and that is that no local church is totally pure. There's always going to be, some degree of mixture. You've heard it said that that if you find the perfect church, don't go there, you'll ruin it, right? There is no such thing on earth as a perfectly pure church, all right? And the fact is that the church militant, that is the church on earth, is always going to battle with in a sense, two things. One is that there's always going to be sin in the church, all right? Now, that doesn't mean that you take a fatalistic perspective and say, well, since sin is always going to be in the church, we just tolerate it. Okay? That's not the point. The point is that the church is made up of redeemed sinners, and we're sinners still. And so if ever there was an example of a church that was a true church that had lots of sin mixed into it, it was the church at Corinth, right? So we studied Corinthians for quite a long time. What were some of the sins of the church at Corinth? There was sexual immorality. And I want to say there were like two levels of sexual immorality. One, there was the case in 1 Corinthians 5 where the offender actually is having relations with what appears to be his stepmother. And Paul says that there's a kind of immorality that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. In other words, you guys are really bad. And of course, the biggest problem, of course, you have the sin, which is a problem. But the biggest problem is that the Corinthians had become proud. And you know what their pride was? Their pride was thinking, in a sense, that their mercy was wider than God's. They were tolerant. They were proud of the fact that they had such a terrible, notorious sinner in their midst because it showed the wideness of their own mercy. And Paul actually reprimands them. Then, of course, there is in chapter 6 later, it seems that there was a licentious view in Corinth that basically took the slogan, food is for the body is for food, God's going to do away with both, right? That probably was a Corinthian slogan. Well, guess what? That slogan was a sort of a euphemism for what? Well, the body is for sex. Sex is for the body. God's going to do away with both. So it really doesn't matter what you do with your body, right? So you had immorality like that. What other sins did you have in Corinth? Yeah, division. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. I'm really spiritual. I'm of Christ, right? In fact, that's the very first thing that Paul identifies as the sin of Corinth, was their schismatic party spirit. Okay? What else? Yeah. All right, so you're going to have Lord's Supper, and you got the rich people that don't really have to work. They're getting there before the poor people who have to work all day, and the rich people are coming, and they're chugging all the wine and eating all the food. And can you even imagine this? Could you imagine coming, gathering with God's people, and you go, I think that guy's drunk. Gross sin. There are other sins. What about taking each other to court? See, we go, oh, well, maybe that's like a respectable sin. No. Paul calls him out on that too, right? And so you had sin issues in the church at Corinth, and of course the Apostle Paul seeks to deal with those, but not only are there sin issues in the church, there's also always the potential of doctrinal error. Was there doctrinal error in the church at Corinth? What was the big one? Okay. Yeah, I'd say that was a big one. So the misuse of spiritual gifts, doctrinal issue that turned into a practice of doing what? Of using the gifts as a status symbol for pride, super spirituality. There was another one that was really significant. Yeah, the denial of the resurrection of the body. And in all likelihood, their doctrinal error was not a flat-out denial of the resurrection, but a twist that we've already been resurrected. So there is no physical resurrection. So it's probably a dualistic idea, spirit good, body bad. Why would you want to resurrect that body? You've already been resurrected. By the way, are there people that think that we've already experienced the resurrection now and the second coming has already happened? Are there people that think that? Yep. They think the second coming happened in AD 70. We're in the new creation and you've already been resurrected. Isn't that thrilling? That gives you something to look forward to, doesn't it? What's after that? Well, nothing. So doctrinal error can creep in, right? So what are some of the doctrinal errors that could creep into the church? Well, all kinds. You have legalism from Corinth and so forth. And so here's the point, is that in the church, you're always going to have unregenerate people in the church. All right? Now, Nathan, if you could bring that first slide up for me. So this is by John L. Dagg in his Manual of Church Order. Dagg was an early Southern Baptist. Everything that Dagg wrote is absolutely worth reading. And notice what he says. So on this, it's like, okay, so the church is always prone to mixture, and the church is always going to have unregenerate people in it. But notice what Dagg says. He says, local churches possess external organization, and in this human organization, human agency is employed. Men unite in it on the principle of mutual recognition of each other as disciples of Christ. So what is Dagg saying? Well, the church, even though it is a spiritual entity, even though it's a supernatural entity, it is still a very human institution, right? And as a result, it needs human agency to continue. And then notice, and we unite on a fundamental principle, right? So we talked about this last week. Here's our principle of who belongs in the church. We unite on recognizing each other as disciples of Jesus, right? Okay. So if you come in and you go, I want to join the church, and you're not a disciple of Jesus, we tell you, you're not ready to join the church because you're not a disciple of Jesus, right? But if you say you're a disciple of Jesus and you want to join the church, then what does the church do? The church does its best to make sure that's true, okay? The next part of that quote, since God has not endowed the members of a church with the power to search the heart, it is possible for persons whose hearts have not been sanctified by the Holy Spirit to obtain admission into a local church. Okay? Right? So guess what? Neither the elders nor the current members have the power to search the heart. We wish we did, but that belongs to God and God alone. So is it possible for a person to come in, profess faith, and have fallible people say, we think it's real. We think it's plausible. So the last paragraph, it is not Christ's law that such persons should be received, but they obtain admittance through the fallibility of those to whom the execution of the law has been entrusted. In other words, guess what? One of the reasons why the church is always going to be an imperfect church or have varying degrees of mixture with unregenerate people is because we are fallible people who cannot examine and search the heart. Plain and simple. So, in almost 29 years, have we made mistakes of admitting people into membership? Not once. It's not true. We've made a lot of mistakes, right? Are those mistakes intentional? No. Are those mistakes made, as it were, in good faith? Yes. Are those mistakes always foreseeable? Not at all. Not at all. In other words, a person is admitted into the membership of the church, let's say in the year 2000, and everything seems fine for 5 years or 10 years, and then true colors start to show, or then they're overtaken in sin and even unbelief, right? So it's not even always foreseeable, but here's the thing, is that you have fallible leaders and a fallible church trying to make the best decisions that they can. And sometimes we make a mistake, okay? By the way, don't feel bad. I mean, I think that the apostles did the same thing, okay? It's not as if, I mean, Paul planted the church in Corinth. You think he conducted some of those membership interviews, right? Paul planted those churches in Galatia. How did he know? The people were going to follow him, tell him, hey, circumcision and keeping dietary laws is really the way to go, and that there would be big chunks of those congregations that were willing to follow. Paul had no idea. You do your best up front, and then you recognize that unregenerate people may become part of the church. Now, I don't want to I don't want to jump the gun, but is there a way that God has given us to deal with this? And that's church discipline. Church discipline is the remedy when a person begins to demonstrate that they are potentially not real. Okay? And we'll talk more about the process later, but that ends up being, in a sense, as I mentioned last week, that's the back door. Okay? We want to have... Here's been a debate throughout among Baptists. How wide is the front door? How narrow do you make the front door? Right? You understand what I'm saying, right? How wide is that door? How narrow should you make it? Well, sometimes you can make it so narrow that even Paul couldn't become a member of that church. Okay? But sometimes it's so broad that you almost willingly, knowingly admit a Demas or a Judas, right? And so the church has to wrestle with these things. That's why, by the way, and we're gonna have a membership vote this afternoon, one of the reasons why the members actually vote on new members is because the elders have a responsibility, but the church has a responsibility. And if you actually have reservations or concerns, you have a responsibility to go to that person. If they're not resolved at that point, then you have a responsibility to make that known to the elders. Just simply to abstain or just to casually vote yes is actually a dereliction of your duty as a member. Okay? It's serious. Okay? Patrick? Yes? Well, we won't. So Paul had a companion that was named Demas, who was a ministry companion with him. And Paul, at the end of his life, had to say, Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me. There's no way for Paul to know Demas's heart. And sometimes the fruit in a person's life doesn't manifest itself clearly until later. Okay? Then, of course, there's one degree of error, another. So there's a difference between having doctrinal warts and doctrinal cancer. Okay? So guess what? Everybody in this room, you have a set of doctrinal beliefs that you believe they're biblical, right? I do, you do. Okay? If you actually knew which ones were wrong, you would change them. Right? I mean, unless you're just a stubborn, you know, mule, and you're going to hold to your view no matter what because of pride or whatever. But I mean, all of us, we want to have biblical doctrine, right? We believe in the importance of sound doctrine, but all of us have blind spots. All of us have errors. In other words, all of us have doctrinal warts, okay? Doctrinal cancer is a different thing, okay? This was, in a sense, this was sort of the danger of Corinth in denying the future resurrection. Paul actually believed that was an incredibly grave error, all right? And so the church, there's a phrase, it doesn't come from the Reformation, but it results from the Reformation, and that is the church reformed, always reforming. And the idea is that as we see things that are out of whack with the scripture, whether in doctrine or practice, we have the responsibility to bring those things into alignment with the word of God to the very best of our ability, right? And so we should all be growing. We should be growing as a church in our understanding of God's word and all of that. But here's the thing, is that we make every effort to maintain the purity of the church. So that means that we deal with sin, we exercise church discipline when necessary, and we strive for doctrinal accuracy and purity. But even in our best efforts, they're going to be flawed. Now, let me just say one other thing about striving for doctrinal purity. You do not have to choose between striving for doctrinal purity and being a charitable person. Okay. Sometimes people think that striving for doctrinal purity means that you need to cut down everybody that doesn't agree with you. Okay. Everybody that doesn't cross every T exactly the way you do and dot every I. And I want to say that that person may be right doctrinally, but they're also missing something really significant, like this is how you're going to know you're my disciples, because of the love that you have for one another. Okay. And so we should be charitable in our efforts to have doctrinal soundness and doctrinal purity, right? Now, it is not loving to let somebody in gross error that could endanger their soul to go on without addressing it. You know, if you came up to me and said, you know what, I really struggle with the deity of Christ, I'd be like, okay, well, that's a big issue, right? That's a big issue. And that I would say that ends up being, in a sense, a foundational salvation issue. But if you come up and tell me, hey, you know what, I read this series of science fiction books on eschatology, and everybody got like secretly raptured, and I was really convinced by it, I'm going to say, well, I don't think that's not my position, but I'm not going to, you know, beat you over the head with, Anthony Hokema's The Bible in the Future. I might give you a copy graciously and say, hey, you might want to read this, but there is some gracious, charitable latitude that we have with each other, all right? And so the confession is just simply telling us, this is the way that I think of it. The confession's telling us you want to be lean meat. You want to have less than 10% fat, okay? You don't want to be the 25, 35, or 65% fat, right? You want to be as lean as possible doctrinally and in terms of the membership of the church. Now, the confession goes on and it says some churches can degenerate and actually cease being a church. Now, when the true marks of a church are no longer present, that church ceases to be a true church. Now, I realize in our day and age that this might be offensive to some, but next slide, please. Some churches can degenerate and become a synagogue of Satan. Okay. This is one of the most trendy things right now. Okay. So let me just ask you, is the Bible clear about what God expects from human sexuality? Has God set standards embedded in creation and clearly revealed in His Word? Yes. And this is not a minuscule issue. Is God also clear on who can serve as shepherds in the Church of Christ? Yeah. So what ends up happening is when the world starts to seep in, culture starts to seep in, and the church is more interested in accommodating itself to culture than it is to being consistent with the Word of God, then what ends up happening is the church starts to deviate from the marks of a true church. Now, this was one of the big debates at the time of the Reformation, is how far can you deviate and still be a true church? Right? Well, next slide. I think we can all agree that this deviation is probably too far. So the church up in the top right slide is actually Poland Memorial Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. And they had on Easter a few years ago, Christ Sophia Has Risen service. Okay. Well, Sophia is over to the right. Sophia is a goddess. Sophia goddess. It's she's made a great revival in great comeback in New Age religion. And so a number of churches in the United Methodist Church, in the PCUSA, have started to incorporate Sophia worship. Okay. Now, Christ Sophia Has Risen was a hymn that was rewritten for Poland Memorial Baptist Church to the tune of, I think it was Come Thou Almighty King, or one of our great hymns, all right? So let me just say that if you're not worshiping the triune God, you shouldn't be called a church. Right? Now, you have all kinds of error out there that the confession says, you know what, you start to hit the slippery slope, there's going to come a point where you no longer have the biblical authority to be called a church. In fact, the very language, synagogue of Satan, comes to us from the seven letters to the seven churches where Jesus says twice to the church, they become a synagogue of Satan, all right? Actually, he makes one reference to, or the actual Jewish synagogue was a synagogue of Satan. Why? Because they weren't worshiping Christ as Messiah, as the Son of God. And so the language is harsh. The language actually comes from Jesus. But the idea is that there are certain things that make up a church. There are true marks of a church. You compromise, you deviate from those marks, right? And so what historically have been those marks? For the reformers, this was relatively easy. The word of God was preached, and the gospel was clear. Okay. You can't have a true church if you've departed from Scripture or departed from the gospel. Okay. They would also say the proper structure and of the church and the observance of the ordinances, right? So a church that properly administers baptism and the Lord's Supper in conjunction with the Word. Okay? Later, the Belgic Confession would actually say a true church also exercises discipline. Okay. So one of the things that is uncomfortable for us is that not only historically has this happened again and again, but it continues to happen in our own day. And so when you end up having churches, so I think, as you well know, our conviction is you preach the whole counsel of God, right? Acts 20:28. Don't shrink back from teaching the whole counsel of God. And that what that means is that you teach the ramifications of the whole counsel of God. You preach the implications of the whole counsel of God. And so there are times where that means that the Word of God is brought to bear on contemporary issues, right? So does the Bible have anything to say, for instance, about abortion? Well, most certainly. I mean, I think I could make a case from Exodus 22 that that the idea of life for life includes bringing about the death of an unborn baby. All right, but there are also implications, image of God, Psalm 139, and so forth. And so those biblical truths would intersect with the with the not-so-contemporary issue of abortion, right? So should the church be clear about where it stands on the sanctity of life based on the authority of the Word of God? And the answer is absolutely, all right? And so when I say the implications of the whole counsel of God, what I'm saying is that there are spiritual and moral implications that need to be clearly stated today, right? And so if we end up saying to ourselves, and this is where I'm going with this, there is a trend among certain evangelicals to avoid everything that the culture would find repugnant in us, and so denouncing, let's say, LGBTQ lifestyle, or standing up against abortion, they would say there is this winsome third way. Those end up being hot button topics that if you push those, you're going to turn people off. So avoid those things at all cost. And so you don't ever address them. Well, if you don't ever address those things, then it begins to look sort of suspicious in the sense that maybe you condone those things. And there have been good guys that have gone this route, and they end up deviating from, in a sense, preaching the whole counsel of God and its implications. And then it goes even farther, and that is there are times where it's not just a matter of avoiding certain issues, but then there is always the jumping on of certain cultural and social bandwagon movements that end up defining everything about the church. There are guys that I used to admired deeply, and now the only thing they preach on is race. Okay. Should you actually preach on ethnicity and not having favoritism towards somebody on the basis of ethnicity from the Bible? Is that actually a biblical ethic? And the answer is, of course it is. But when you start to embrace the society's perspective on these things as opposed to the Bible's perspective, and then you start to make that, in a sense, the very direction of your whole ministry. And I'll tell you what, you can look at the Southern Baptist Convention today. It is sinking, and it's sinking fast because of its commitment, especially among the leaders, to being woke. And so as the church, we have to be careful. We have to be on guard, right? Now, we don't want to be reactionary. We don't want to say, well, I'm never going to talk about the sin of racism because if I do, someone might think that I'm woke. If you're going to preach the whole counsel of God, you're going to address the things that are in the whole counsel of God, right? But you don't just jump on the latest bandwagon, embrace the latest worldview, and then start to ram that down God's people's throats as if you're going to be really spiritual, you need to get on board with this. And so today we are, you know, and the church has always been in these crises, all right? Always. It's not like all of a sudden everything was really great until, you know, 2018 or something. The church has always had these battles. The church has always struggled. But here's the thing, is at the end of the day, you recognize that it is our commitment to Christ, to his church, to his word, that causes us to be strong and uncompromising in certain areas, no matter what the world says. I'd rather be scorned by the culture and then have the approval of God on the last day than the approval of culture and to be dismissed by God on the last day. Right? And so if we cherish Christ and his gospel, if we love his grace, if we love biblical worship, we should have a zeal for Christ-centered mission. And we should actually do everything that we can to avoid the embracing of the mixture of error or unregenerate people in the church. And so the confession says Christ has always and always will have a kingdom of believers. In other words, Jesus is always going to have a true church. Always. Is there a text for that? You say, yes, there is. I say, you're right. Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That very imagery, by the way, of the gates of hell or the gates of Hades, or more specific, the gates of Sheol, is an Old Testament metaphor for the picture of death. That is, Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church. It's never going to die. The gates of hell are never going to overpower it. The powers of death are never going to overtake it. And so there are going to be times where there is a lot of error and the church looks like it's been whittled down to a remnant. What if you'd have been a Christian in the 11th century? And you heard a guy by the name of Peter Waldo. Not the little guy in the cartoon that you're trying to find, all right? And you hear him preaching the New Testament. And your heart is strangely warmed. And you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you join this little band of Waldensians. You're now actually a target for the institutional church. Okay. Even in the darkest of times, God has always had his people. You know what's funny is our view is in a sense so westernized, right? We think of just Western culture, we think of Europe. This is the way we think. Has it ever occurred to us that even in the darkest of night under Roman darkness, talking about the papacy, the corruption of the papacy, so forth, where priests were illiterate and immoral by the bushels. And trying to hear the gospel was a virtual impossibility, the darkest of nights. One monk was actually copying as a scribe the gospels, and his conclusion was either these are not the gospels or we are not Christians. Okay? But imagine, there you are in the darkest of night. Here's the truth, is that Jesus has always had his people, and it may not have been flourishing in the West, but guess what? Jesus has had his people throughout the world. You know, we just think about what's going on in the West. What about what was going on in the Far East? What about what's going on in Africa? You know, and so Jesus has always had his people. He always will have his people, and that will be true until he returns. Okay? Now, don't be so narrow that you think that your group is the only people. All right, the next part of the confession is really fun. It states that Christ is the head of the church. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, and government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. In other words, Jesus Christ is actually the sovereign head of the church. And so when we think of head this way, we're thinking of supreme authority. So Jesus is the one who has the supreme authority over his entire church. All right. And so slide, Nathan, get that hideous slide off there. So in Ephesians 1, Jesus is actually head over absolutely everything, including his body, which is the church. This is from James Bannerman in his classic work on the Church of Christ. He says, the church as a society owes its origins to Christ. It derives from him its government and office bearers, It receives from him its laws and constitution. It draws from him its spiritual influence and grace. It accepts at his hand its ordinances and institutions. It acts in his name and is guided in its proceedings by his authority. And so in this sense, Christ is the sovereign Lord over his church, which means that he is head over the church. But there's also another sense in which Jesus is the head. So you can think of sovereign head, but then you also can think of, in a sense, organic head. So he's the head of the body. And so you have this both in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2. It is that the body receives its source of life from the head. All right? And so next slide, Nathan. So Bannerman, again, he is the head of the church in this sense, that the church is not only indebted to him for its existence at first, but for its life and well-being ever since. The church has no store of life apart from Christ being in it. Okay? The ordinances of the church have no deposit of grace apart from Christ present with them. The office bearers of the church have no gift of power or authority or action apart from Christ ruling and acting by them. And so Jesus is not only head of his church in the sense that he's sovereign Lord, but he's also, in a sense, the life giver of his church. It's the very presence of Christ in his church that gives the church its vitality and its life and its love, and it's being bound together in his spirit, right? And so the way that we would see this is that Jesus is actually sovereign head and organic head over each local assembly of his church, right? So for us, the elders are not the heads of the church. Okay? And we don't have somebody in some headquarters in some place, you know, Colorado Springs or something, and where we take our marching orders. We would actually see Christ as head over each local assembly. Therefore, the elders, the deacons, and the members are all directly responsible to the headship of Christ in terms of submission to his lordship and dependence upon him as our life. And you have to really glory in this, because one of the things that makes assembling together in Christ's name so wonderful, so magnificent, so thrilling to the soul is that Christ walks in the midst of the candlestands. He's in the midst of his people. If this was simply a thing of people that let's say that we all had a certain affinity niche, right? So we all had some sort of common interest, and outside of Scripture and the gospel, and we just kind of gathered together because of ethnicity or because of socioeconomic levels or because of political interests or whatever, you understand there's absolutely zero power in that. Okay? You may really like those people, okay? You may have a fun time with those people, but there's no power in it. Okay? What makes the assembled church of Jesus Christ so unique is that he's present with us by his Spirit, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, working in us and through us so that we are ministering to each other, building each other up, the word's going forth, the ordinances are being observed, and it is all being done in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, for the glory of Christ, and that's what makes the sweetness of our fellowship sweet. I mean, I look around, I mean, I think to myself, if it weren't for Jesus, most of us wouldn't hang out together, right? Okay? I mean, I'd hang out with Kyle, because I'd have to play basketball, I'd have Kyle on my team, all right? That's the only reason, yes, but here's the wonderful thing. We are bound together by the presence of Jesus, mediated by his Spirit, right? And so the confession is so powerful at this point. Now, what ends up happening is the confession then turns around and says, so, this, by the way, is true of the Savoy and the Westminster. They even go into more detail. But the idea is if Jesus alone is the head of the church, then the Pope can't be the head of the church. Okay? Now, this sounds incredibly anti-Pope. I mean, it sort of is, right? Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, right? Plain and simple. The Pope cannot be the head of the church. And then the confession goes on to say, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, son of perdition, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming? Now, the affirmation, or the denial, I should say, that the Pope can't be the head of the church is in direct correlation to the fact that the church only has one head, period. Okay? Now, why in the world would they say something as inflammatory as the Pope is the Antichrist? By the way, there aren't a few Catholics that think that this present Pope is probably the Antichrist. He doesn't believe anything. Next slide, Nathan. I hope it appears. So the Pope is the Antichrist. So this is Luther. We here are of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist. John Calvin, I deny him, that is the Pope, to be the vicar of Christ who, in furiously persecuting the gospel, demonstrates by his conduct that he is Antichrist. Okay. Now, why in the world would the Reformers talk like this? Don't they know? I was reading this morning in Luke, and you remember Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, right? And he's, your whitewashed tombs, and woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And then it says, and one of the lawyers say, Lord, when you speak like this, you're insulting us too. And then Jesus says, woe to you lawyers, right? And so there's this really powerful sense where the Reformers had a perspective on the view of the book of Revelation that was called the historicist view. So they looked at the book of Revelation as unfolding in church history. I've pointed this out a number of times as we've been studying Revelation on Wednesday nights. So for instance, Revelation 9 and the demon locust coming up from the abyss and the description of them, the historicist perspective would see that as the Muslim invasion. All right, so they see these historical events. Now, one of the problems with the historicist view is that there's often a vast disagreement on what this represents. So the angel with the little book in chapter 11 is Luther to some with the gospel and so forth. But when they got to Revelation 17 and 18, they believed that what was being depicted there was the papacy. Okay? They read Revelation 17 and 18 as a clear prophecy regarding the papacy. And therefore, if the papacy is being described in Revelation 17 and 18, then the Pope himself is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, so forth. And then also, you have to understand, and you and I, so we live in America, right? So why didn't in 1960, why didn't people want John F. Kennedy to be the president of the United States? Because he was Catholic. What was the great fear? The Pope, okay? Dead serious. For those of you that were there, you remember, all right? We live in a culture and a society that's absolutely removed from the influence of the papacy, all right? The most influence we get is when the Pope comes over to visit on occasion, all right? You have to understand that in medieval Europe, the papacy was absolutely corrupt, absolutely corrupt. The monasteries were corrupt. The convents were corrupt. And I'm talking about corruption of the worst kinds. You're talking about murder. You're talking about all of the political intrigue. You're talking about popes that were married, popes that had children, popes that actually made sure that their son became the pope in their place. By the way, this is all documented. There was a period in medieval history, it was called the Avignon Papacy, where you had the papacy in two different places. So the French wanted to have the papacy, and of course Rome still insisted that they were the papacy. And so you had two popes for a period of time. And in fact, even during a transition, you had three popes at the same time, which, if I'm not mistaken, is impossible from the Catholic perspective that you have one pope who's head of the church. Okay? So don't be too hard on the reformers for their harsh language, because all they knew of the papacy was its corruption, its abuse of authority, its keeping people intentionally in the dark, refusing to allow the Vulgate to be translated so ordinary people could understand the Bible. We're talking about a corruption and a darkness that actually boggles our minds when you start to look at it historically. That's the context where the reformers came from. And so when you have this view of the Pope as the head of the church, and you believe that only Jesus is the head of the church, that's a big problem. One last slide here. I just want to be clear. So notice Catechism of the Catholic Church. All right, this by the way is from 2000. I don't have it down here, but this is early 2000s. The revision here. Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that the Roman Pontiff, that's the Pope, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ. What is the Vicar of Christ? Representative. If something's vicarious, you stand in his place, right? He's the Vicar of Christ. By the way, Christ has a vicar on earth, and it's the Holy Spirit, all right? It's not a human being. By reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church. A power which he can always exercise unhindered. That's the Catechism of the Catholic Church today. Okay. I grew up Catholic. Okay? Probably quite a few of us did. Okay? And I believe that there are Catholic people who, in spite of Catholic teaching, genuinely know the Lord. All right? Understand that. What I'm talking about here specifically is the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And so if you look at that, the Pope is the pastor of the entire church and has full power over the entire church. Okay? Antichrist means in the place of Christ. So if you're claiming to be head over the whole church and have authority over the whole church, you're taking to yourself that which belongs only to Jesus. All right? And in that sense, the reformers are correct. Okay? I know of a church, by the way, this is not just a Catholic problem. I know of a church that's not far from here. I won't tell you where. The pastor's been there for 40 years, and he demands that his congregation call him Papa. You know what Pope means? Papa. Okay? And he is the absolute authority over that church. So you can have popery, all right? Not popery, but popery. In Protestant churches too. And it is always an affront to Christ and his headship over the church. Whether it is Catholic, whether it is Protestant, whether it is Orthodox, whatever it may be, Anytime anybody assumes to themselves a position of authority that belongs only to Jesus, they are antichrist. All right? And so the confession, kind of hate to kind of leave it on that, but Christ is the head of the church. We're going to gather in about 15, 20 minutes, and we're going to gather as the people of Christ who are going to worship Christ, who is our life, our unique source of life, and we're going to be consciously aware that we are worshiping the reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is head of his church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we pray that he would manifest his presence in our midst, that he would do us good, that his nearness would be our good and our life today. Father, may we love you, may we love each other, may we serve each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.